In the movies, I think people have often have a great fascination watching the character who plays a part of the life on the run, is playing the part of the life of a fugitive. I think we really get into the character who is that criminal who's living life on the run. I don't know if you saw the movie The Fugitive. It came out a long time ago, starred Harrison Ford, but the character of Harrison Ford, he was a man on the run. His wife had been murdered, and he was the one that had been labeled as guilty. He gets an opportunity to break free from the possession of the police, and he lives a life on the run trying to free himself, trying to get his name cleared of that crime. You can go to like the FBI's webpage, and you can look up some of America's most notorious criminals, and you get the names of like Osama bin Laden, you get serial killers, you get major drug dealers, assassins, all sorts of just nasty criminals. They're all guilty, they're all on the run. In our passage today, we're looking at John chapter 12, verses 9 to 11, and it's the story of Lazarus, and it's a story about how he was on the run. Except the thing about Lazarus was that he wasn't this notorious bad guy. He was just a person that was wanted by the authorities. Wanted because he was a person who had been given a new life. Literally given new life, raised from the dead. And because of that, the authorities, they wanted him dead. I think this is a fun passage. It shows us the cost of following Jesus. And how we too, how we can expect to sometimes experience some of the same thing which Lazarus did. This passage also shows us a glimpse of what Jesus did as what he had to deal with as religious authorities. Their ultimate hope was that his life would be ended as well. They wanted to regain control. I was thinking this week about a pattern that I think that I have as I present the sermon. I think my pattern is kind of regular sometimes. I start off introduction, then I kind of move into some background and I talk about the context of the passage. Then I spend some time trying to dig into the passage a little bit more. And then we kind of like close out the time looking at some things that are good for application for our own lives. I guess personally, I'm hoping you don't get bored of that pattern. And I'm hoping also that I can like kind of mix up that pattern every now and then. But today, I think I got to stick to the pattern. The first part, especially the part about talking about the context. If we were to read our passage this morning and just read that passage, I think there'd be a lot of holes for us to have to fill in. This morning, we're studying John chapter 12, but I think we really need to go back to John chapter 11 to understand the context. John chapter 11 talks about a man named Lazarus. He was sick. His sister Mary, she's the one who poured perfume on Jesus and wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. Well, she goes to Jesus and she says something to the effect of, "Lord, the one that you love is sick." At first, Jesus stays and he ministers where they were after hearing this for another 2 days. Then Jesus tells the disciples, "All right, we've been where we've been. It's time to go. It's time to go back to where we were." The disciples, they hear that they're going to have to go back to where they had been 2 days before. And they realize, you know what, that wasn't such a good place to be. The people that were there, they wanted us dead. So the disciples, they're not too happy about this because they've got this fear thing going on in their own life. Then Jesus, he wisely calls to them and speaks to them about their fear. And he tells them, you know what, we're going. Then on the way back, they've got this journey back to where they had been. Jesus tells them about the man that they're going to go see. And this man has been described as resting, but Jesus tells him, you know what? He's not resting. He's dead. Now here's the cool part of the story. After 4 days, this man has been dead, Lazarus. And Jesus, he comes back and he's got his group that's been following him. And Martha and Mary, the sisters of Lazarus, they're being comforted by many Jews, the Bible says. But then Jesus pulls into town, and Martha, she decides, you know what, I'm going to leave the comfort that these Jews have been giving me, and I'm going to go see Jesus. I think that she knew that Jesus could give her so much more comfort than what those Jews had been giving her. The two, they talk, and then Jesus tells her that her brother is going to rise again. She thinks that Jesus is talking about, you know, this resurrection that's going to come to everyone at the end of their life. Well, then Jesus, he has this great teaching moment with her, and he tells her about belief in him. Well, Martha, she goes, she gets Mary, and then the rest of them, they meet Jesus at the tomb. They get to the tomb and they find Jesus there. And while they're at the tomb, some Jews, they question Jesus about his power, about his authority. They ask him something to the effect of, how come you didn't save this man? While all this is going on, Scripture points out this, that Jesus was moved, that he cries, that he mourns for his friend who had passed. Then the stone that covered the grave was moved away. And after that, Jesus praises his Father in heaven and he calls to Lazarus to come out. The Bible says this about this miracle. The Bible says the dead man came out, his hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Think about that event. What an amazing event to have watched and to have witnessed. And the truth is that all of us who believe that we too will be resurrected much like Lazarus. Now he got a resurrection from the physical life and from the spiritual life, but we too who believe, we will have that spiritual resurrection. In the story, there's a point in the story where if you were there with Jesus, you might have urged Jesus, you know, after they hear this news right away, hey Jesus, let's go right away. Let's go to Lazarus, fearing that if they waited any longer, that the longer that it took for them to get there, the harder it would be to have Lazarus raised. Well, Jesus doesn't take their advice. He doesn't go in their timing. Jesus goes in his own time. And after that, I think we see that because Jesus goes in his own timing and he raises this man from the dead, we see that what matters to God is that the things of his nature happen in his time. I think the other thing that we get to see about this is the greater that the man has been dead, the greater the miracle. Another thing that we get to see from this passage is that death is inevitable. We might try to prove death wrong. We might jog, we might diet, we might exercise. We might try to escape it. But we can only prolong it. We can only postpone it. And that's why Lazarus was such a curiosity for these people. He's been to the other side of death. Now he's back. People are asking him. They want to know, what was it like on the other side? They want to know, did he look any different? Well, that's a part of why these large crowds are following after Lazarus and Jesus. For those who were watching, they really had one of two responses. And chapter 11, verse 45 and verse 48 give us those two responses. The first response is this from verse 45. Many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. The second response is this, verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone who believes will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. I think we need that recap of the story of Lazarus to put John chapter 12, verses 9 to 11 into perspective. Especially those two verses that we just pointed out, verses 45 and verses 48. One more piece of context about our passage today. Our account today, it might be a lesser known passage in the life of Jesus and in his ministry, but it's sandwiched right in between two very well-known accounts. It's sandwiched right in between the anointing of Jesus at Bethany and between the triumphant entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. That's a passage that Pastor Dan Christensen is going to be preaching about next week. Let's look at our passage right now. John chapter 12, verses 9 to 11. The Bible says this, "Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him." Okay, so we closed out talking about chapter 11, and we talked about how Lazarus, how he'd been raised from the dead, and how many who had saw this miracle, and because of that miracle, believed in him. Well, now these religious leaders, they want to put an end to Jesus and the uprising that he's created. That's exactly what our passage is showing right now. Our passage says, "So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him." Many Jews were putting their faith in Jesus because of Lazarus. So Lazarus, he's included in the authorities' most wanted list. What does this help us to see? It helps us to see that Jesus' popularity was continuing to rise. This passage also helps us to see that Lazarus, that he was a living sign of identifying with Jesus as the life giver and as Jesus as the one who brings victory over death. The crowd's faith in Jesus, it riles up the authorities. They want to see Jesus rejected. They're tired of Jesus getting all the attention. This passage also points out to the weakness of the authorities' control at this time. Things are getting out of hand for these religious leaders. That's why they seek to kill Lazarus. What these leaders didn't understand was that their great weapon of control, that it's useless against the Lord of life and his followers. The statement found in verse 11 that many Jews were going over to Jesus simply is saying that many Jews left their former Jewish allegiance and way of life and became disciples of Jesus. Despite all the threats, these followers choose to follow Jesus. And Jesus, his community that he's got building, that's following him, continues to grow as people shift their allegiance from the Jewish religion to following him. And this was a very frustrating thing for the religious leaders. It would be as if, say, many longtime Republican Party members chose to leave the Republican Party and switch to an independent party. And as they switched, those who remained in the Republican Party, they stood by and they watched as their former friends left and went to a new political party. That's what this is kind of like for these leaders. Let's talk about the story of Lazarus and talk about us as we get new life in Christ. Lazarus, he sees that Jesus has power over the grave. Lazarus, he gets new life. And then after he gets his new life, what happens to him? He finds opposition coming after him, wanting him dead. That doesn't sound like a very happy ending. I think the parable for us in that story, in that account, is that we shouldn't just assume that being a follower of Christ is going to mean that life is going to be picture perfect and ideal. New life in Christ should mean that we should experience some tensions because of being a follower of Jesus. That might mean that even our own family members choose not to follow us in our faith. That might mean that our coworkers balk at us because of how we live our faith. That might mean that people don't want to talk to us. That might mean people speak out against us. I almost want to go so far as to say that if we don't experience some tension, some difficulties because of our faith in Christ, that maybe that's speaking to us that we're not following Jesus as close as he wants us to do. I think it's safe to say this, that we should assume that when we're given new life in Christ, that we should expect some hardships. Often we look at the story of Lazarus as a very comforting story for those who mourn. And it is. But the story of Lazarus is also a story, an account about life. Lazarus, he was an irresistible attraction for those who had seen him, how he had been raised from the dead. That's why people followed Christ. They saw what Jesus had done in this man. We as believers, are we irresistible like that as well? Are we living evidence of God's word? Obviously, we haven't been raised from the dead physically, but we have been raised from the dead spiritually. Lazarus, he teaches us a lesson. He teaches us a lesson that we might become threats to unbelievers as we live out our faith. Lazarus, he posed a threat to two major groups of people. In the political realm, he was a threat to their way of life. And in theological circles, the Sadducees, he was a threat to them because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Because of that, the Sadducees, they knew that if they didn't act quickly, then both their power and their influence in teaching others that was going to slip away. For us, you know what that teaches us? That there might be times where we too lose a friend or when people see us as a threat because of our witness. I'll share three passages which affirm that. From Matthew chapter 5, 44 to 45. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You know what that teaches us? That teaches us that we're to love those who hate us. I remember when I was a kid at school, I remember there was this kid that was picking on me. And I remember, I'm just so tired of this kid that's picking on me. And then I thought about this verse. I remember hearing this verse in Sunday school or something. And I remember thinking, this is tough. I've got to love this kid who's hating on me. Here's another verse from Luke chapter 9, verse 22. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So that verse was Jesus speaking of himself. And he says that he must be beaten, that he must be rejected and killed so that he can have victory over death. In Jesus' death and resurrection, we who believe are tied to him. So that means that we're tied to him in all aspects, even in suffering for him. Here's the last verse I'll point out. It's from Philippians chapter 1. Paul affirms the same idea. He writes, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. We don't put suffering on the brochure for Christianity. It's a fact that we just simply overlook quite often, but it's a fact that we shouldn't overlook. The Bible teaches about two kinds of suffering. Suffering that comes because of our humanity. Things like illness, mourning, grieving, anxiety, depression. And then the other kind of suffering, that which comes as a result of our walk with God. That caused by persecution or even because of our own need for personal discipline. Here's what suffering isn't. Suffering isn't a work. We don't suffer because we're working our way to the cross. If that was the case, we would in essence be saying that we were our own savior, which is an impossible task for humanity. Here's the thing that we need to keep in mind about all of this. It's that Jesus is the victor. The suffering, the murder, the unfair treatment, it all looks like he and we are defeated. But the story doesn't end there. The story goes on and shows Jesus victorious over sin and death and those who oppose him. I hope you live every day in that victory. When we live in victory, the things that seem like defeat and suffering, they're put into place and we're found a new freedom to live. Despite all the workings against Jesus, Jesus' mission continues. If you were to fast forward to John chapter 12, verses 17 to 19, this is what you would read. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." This passage, 8 verses later, returns to the account of Lazarus. What we just read skips over Jesus' entrance on the donkey. I love what we find happening in this portion of Scripture. People go to see Jesus, and then the religious leaders, they want to stop Jesus. They recognize that they're defeated. They say to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone against him." These leaders, they sensed that they were getting nowhere trying to stop Jesus. And that made them come to the next conclusion that they would have to take the next step to try to stop Jesus. And that step would be to put Jesus on the cross. But the cross, that must have dumbfounded them as well. Because at the cross, they found out that they couldn't stop Jesus as well. Isaiah 53 says this, "Surely he has taken our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. He took up our infirmities. We considered him stricken by God, smitten, afflicted, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." The suffering that Jesus endured, that brought victory. And victory for Jesus meant victory over death, victory over all of those who, victory and victory for those who call on his name. It was God's will to crush Jesus, to crush his only begotten Son. Jesus poured out his life unto death for you and for I. And Jesus speaks of this very thing just a few chapters later in John. The question in this passage that makes me think about my own walk with God is this. We talked earlier about those Jews that as they watched what happened to Lazarus, gave their life and followed Jesus. Well, my question for my own application is this. These Jews that believed, the Bible says that many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The question is, did these Jews know the cost of following Jesus? Did they know that they too might or would have to suffer? I think John chapter 19, verses 12 to 15, might answer that question. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement. It was the day of preparation of the Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, crucify him." I want to point out two quotes from that passage, things that the Jews said. The first one, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar." And the second one, take him away, crucify him." Now, we can't say conclusively if these Jews in this passage are the same ones who are found in John chapter 12. But it does seem plausible that these Jews could have been the same ones. And isn't it interesting that if it is some of these same followers, that they now know that Jesus is in custody, that he's preparing for his death, that they're now no longer willing to walk with him anymore? I guess the question that I have for my own life, for all of us, is how far are we willing to walk with Jesus? Does it stop at the moment that he breathes life into us? I hope it doesn't stop there. Remember Peter and his denial of Jesus? John 18:27 says this. Again, Peter denied it, and about that moment a rooster began to crow. All of us, we're all probably going to have a moment in life where we act like Peter and we refuse to say aloud that we know Jesus. But the beautiful part about that account is how Jesus restored him and continued to use him. Let's look at the restoration of Peter really quickly to see a picture of a Jesus who, when we stray and fail to follow after him, takes us back. You've got to fast forward in your Bibles to John 21, verses 17 to 19, which occurs after the resurrection. The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger and dressed yourself and went out where you wanted, but now that you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." In Jesus' restoration of Peter, we see forgiveness occur. But we also see something else occur. We see Jesus remind Peter that if he's going to follow after Jesus, that it's not going to be easy, that it's going to lead to death. For the disciples of Jesus, the 12, life wasn't easy. It wasn't comfortable. Did you know that all the disciples, with the exception of Judas, they experienced torturous and painful lives for following Christ? Matthew, he suffered martyrdom in Ethiopia, killed by a sword wound. Mark, he died in Alexandria after being dragged by horses through the streets until he was dead. Luke, hanged in Greece because of his tremendous preaching to the lost. John, boiled in a huge basin of oil during a wave of persecution in Rome. But that didn't even kill him. He's miraculously delivered from his death. John, then sentenced to the mines to work on the prison island of Patmos, and that's where he writes the book of Revelation. John, later freed from prison and returned to serve modern-day Turkey. Later, he died an old man, the only apostle to actually die peacefully. Peter, crucified on an X-shaped cross upside down, and according to church tradition, he was put on that cross because he told those who were trying to torment him, "I don't want to die the same death that Jesus died." He said he wasn't worthy. James, he's thrown 100 feet off the top of a southeast pinnacle of the temple. But that didn't kill him either. He refused to deny his faith in Christ. And when he fell and when he landed on the ground, they discovered that he had survived the fall. There they beat him to death with a club. James the Great, son of Zebedee, ultimately beheaded in Jerusalem. The officer that guarded him, he watched as James defended his faith at his trial. And later that officer, he walked beside James to the place of execution. And there, he confessed his own belief in Jesus Christ to the judge, and he knelt beside James to accept the same beheading as a Christian. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, martyred for his preaching, hit to death with a whip. Andrew, crucified on an X-shaped cross. While on the cross, he continued to preach for 2 days until he died. Thomas, stabbed with a spear during one of his missionary trips. Jude, brother of Jesus, killed with arrows. Matthias, the apostle chosen to replace Judas, stoned to death. Apostle Paul, tortured, beheaded by the emperor. It took these disciples quite some time to come to a point in their life with Christ where they became this sold out. The New Testament has many dumb moments in the life of these disciples. Moments where they had no clue. Moments where they were self-serving. Moments where they were confused about what Jesus was speaking to them. The great thing is this, at the end of their life, they finished strong for Jesus. Our friend Mike Edwards, he emailed me this week, last week, asking me if I could help him with the paper that he was writing for school. I asked him if I could share a couple of the questions and a couple of my answers with you this morning, because I thought it fit very well with what we're talking about this morning, and he said yes. His first question that he asked me was this, "What's a disciple?" I said, "A disciple is a follower of Christ replicating their faith in somebody else." I said, "It doesn't stop with personal growth," which is what quite often we think that it does. I said, "Discipleship continues as we pour ourselves into others." Mike's next question was this. He said, "What's your frustrations in discipleship?" I said, "My frustrations are, after many years of church ministry, watching people being content with a mediocre brand of Christianity, a brand that just sits on the fence." I said that because I know that that's not what it's supposed to be. And by saying that, I'm not assuming that I've got it all figured out myself. I think this connects with Lazarus. I think the question that we have to ask ourselves is this. Am I living life like Lazarus, or am I living life like one who is opposed to Jesus? There's really no middle ground in between those two groups. And regardless if we like it or not, the Bible paints a picture of believers living life like Lazarus.